All right, well, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you don't have a pew Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1029. That's where I'll be starting, reading from the same version. Also, as you're finding your spot, just want to give a special, actually thank you for dealing with our few technical issues and give a special shout out to Mark there. I can imagine switching from one guitar to another without practicing on it could be difficult. So way to go, Mark, and your adjustment there. So, enjoyed the worship. All right, so here we are in Revelation chapter 3 and beginning there at verse 7, reading verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about my patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, again, we just commit this to you, this time to you, and confess our dependence upon your grace to be able to understand, receive this, and live it out. So bless us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are several reasons why I felt led to take us through our study of the book of Revelation. And one of those is due to the discouragement that I think we have experienced over the last couple years. Obviously, during the lockdown, there was a lot of discouragement as so many aspects of our lives were taken away. And even though things have opened up now, there still seems to be so much wrong with our world that it feels like we won't ever get back to where it was before. There's ongoing supply chain issues, inflation, gas prices, a war in the middle of Europe that has not happened in a very long time. There's the great uncertainty in our political system and just an ever-increasing distrust towards our leaders. And then there's the cultural wars that seem to go to extents we never thought imaginable. And even in the church, we are experiencing a great deal of struggle. It seemed like before it was easier to identify who we agreed with and disagreed with among Christian circles. But now we find ourselves disagreeing with those we took for granted as theological friends and allies. So yeah, it can feel like a very discouraging time. And I saw Revelation as a book that could help us, give us some perspective, some much needed perspective. And so today I think we have exactly what the doctor ordered. We are looking at the sixth of our seven churches that Jesus wrote Revelation specifically to, including direct individual message to each of those churches in chapters 2 and 3. Today we're looking at the church in Philadelphia. Yes, before there was a Philly in PA, there was a Philly in Asia Minor. But for the church, there, it wasn't the city of brotherly love. If you remember from a few weeks ago, I explained the parallels between these different churches. And so the church of Philadelphia parallels the church in Smyrna, the second church we covered. And they have a couple primary connections. These two churches are the only churches where nothing negative is said about them, which leads us to believe that Jesus he saw them as faithful churches. Yet they also faced hardships. And so Jesus is seeking to encourage them. And so that's why I call Philadelphia the discouraged church. They are facing challenges, and Jesus is encouraging them in those challenges. And hopefully, it will encourage us. So we want to look at three points surrounding this discouraged church. They are the challenges, secondly, the king, and thirdly, the promise. Those are our three points today: the challenges, the king, and the promise. So let's begin with the challenges in verse 8. Verse 7 is the greeting and Jesus' introduction and description of himself, but we'll come back to that in our second point. But in verse 8, Jesus says he knows their works. That phrase is common in each of the messages to these seven churches. He either knows their works or their tribulations or where they dwell. In other words, he is intimately knowledgeable of their situation. God is not far off, distant, or unaware. If we ever start to think that we are aimlessly going through difficulties because there's no one steering the ship of our life and circumstances, then we are surely wrong in that, according to Scripture. There is nothing that escapes the eyes of our Lord, particularly involving his people who he has redeemed. He then says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Now, open doors in Scripture have two primary meanings. In one sense, it can mean an open door to God himself. We remember Jesus calling himself the door in John chapter 10, meaning he is the way to God. And that would certainly be part of the meaning here. The other meaning of an open door, though, is opportunity. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, of a wide door for effective work that was opened to the Apostle Paul. Or there's Colossians 4:3, where Paul asks for the church to pray for a door to be opened for his preaching. And that makes sense because that is really a major emphasis in the book of Revelation. Not that the church would just survive the battles they face in this fallen world, but that the church would be a faithful witness through those battles. We all, as Christians, have been called to be witnesses to the things that we have seen and heard about Christ. And that is one of the primary concerns of the Lord, is that his church not neglect that calling. So that brings us then to one of three challenges for us in living out that witness to the world. In the second half of verse 8, after speaking of the open door he has provided for them, he says, "I know that you have but little power." Now, in the immediate context, Jesus may be referring to the church in Philadelphia's social standing. They may be more from the lower economic classes, especially if they've been faithful in their witness. As we discussed with the other churches, that part of the economic life of these ancient cities was to be a part of these trade guilds. And part of the trade guilds involved pagan worship. And if you didn't fully participate in the trade guilds and their pagan worship, you could be blackballed and be banned and not allowed to get any work there in the city. So Jesus spoke of the poverty of the church in Smyrna due to this same kind of thing. But beyond that, we can think of other ways we feel as if we have little power to take advantage of the open doors Christ gives us. There's the personal weakness that we often feel. We know that we are to be a better witness, but it just seems like We're doing all we can just to keep our heads afloat sometimes, whether it's our jobs or our marriages or our kids or just our personal struggle with obedience and love for God. Beyond us personally, we can feel this way about a small church. Whether it's our numbers or our budget, we can feel like we have little power to make a great impact on God's kingdom. But then beyond the challenge of having little power, there is the challenge of opposition that the church in Philadelphia experienced. There in verse 9, Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie." Let me stop right there. We saw the same thing in Smyrna in chapter 2. The Jews were causing the church trouble. During the first century, the Jews were given some religious exemptions from the Roman government from things like Caesar worship. You know, the Roman government insisted on all of its citizens worshiping Caesar as a god. But exemptions were given to the Jews. And because Christianity was considered in the early days a sect of Judaism, then they kind of received that same exemption for a while. But what happened was, is the Jews, an animosity towards the Christians, start exposing them as being a separate religion, and therefore the Roman government sought to force them to worship Caesar, and therefore came persecution against them. And so the church today experiences that same kind of opposition as the Jews were giving the church. In many parts of the world, Christians must still fear for their lives. And if not for their lives, it is their livelihood. We saw this kind of thing in our work in Bangladesh. In China, Christians face imprisonment. And even here, we are faced with more and more pressure to conform to the secular liberal ideology of our day. Or we face the rejection of our family and friends for speaking the truth of the gospel to them. And then finally, in verse 10, we see a third challenge where Jesus says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to those who dwell on the earth." Jesus is promising here great trials and judgment. Great trials on judgment that it will come to the whole world. And now, some argue that the words, "I will keep you from the hour of trial," means that Jesus is going to remove the church from the world before this judgment comes at the end of time. They call it the rapture. But I don't think it means that here at all. In John 17:15, Jesus doesn't pray that the disciples would be removed from the world, but that they would simply be protected from the evil one as they face the trials of this world. And I would agree with that. First, I would say that the hour of trial is that the whole world faces throughout history as God reveals his coming judgment. Whether it's natural catastrophes or crazy leftists, social warriors, these are all signs of God's coming judgment on the world. And the church is left here to endure it with the rest of the world. We're not going to be taken out with it. These are things that are happening throughout history, and we are left here to be a part of it along with the rest of the world. And not only that, but we are called to not just survive God's judgment, but to witness to the world of God's saving grace in Christ while all this is going on. We are called to look outward to the needs around us when the circumstances of this world make us want to look inward and protect ourselves. And so there are our challenges, folks. Challenges the church in Philadelphia experienced and the challenges we experience today. Jesus says he has given us an open door. Great opportunity as witnesses. Yet, we face, first of all, our own inadequacies, our weaknesses. Secondly, we face great opposition from the world. And even we face the coming judgment of God on this world. And it honestly seems like more than we can handle. And then in light of knowing God's call, His commands on us to be His witnesses, we can become discouraged and hopeless in the task. So now we turn to the encouragement for our discouragement. And we find that in our second point, in our King, Jesus. Jesus introduces Himself in verse 7 as He does in each of His letters. And as always, the description of Himself has to do with what He wants to get across to that particular church. It just goes to show you that everything about who we are flows from who Jesus is. Jesus is saying, I am this, therefore you are to be this. He is the center of our identity and being. And He begins by saying that He is the Holy One, the true One. And much of what we find here in this message to the church in Philadelphia comes from the book of Isaiah. And at least 30 times, the Lord is referred to in the book of Isaiah as the Holy One of Israel. And so Jesus is claiming that title for Himself here. He also calls Himself the true One. He is the one Israel waited so long for. He is the one they can trust in and depend on to deliver them. He is the answer to all of our needs. He is the holy and true one. And then He says He has the key of David. Now, what we know from as we've gone through these two chapters is that when Jesus introduces Himself, He gives a description of Himself, and that description comes from the description of Him back in chapter 1 when He first gave that powerful, dramatic vision to the Apostle John. And so in each little bit of description He uses for each church, again, is specifically tailored for them and their need here. And so we have that again here. It's a little different, not as expansive, but we still see it here. Where in chapter 1, Jesus said to John that He had the keys to death and Hades, meaning Jesus was the one who could free people from death as well as condemn them to it. Yet here in chapter 3, Jesus tweaks it just a little in describing Himself as having the key to David. That means the key to the kingdom of David, the king, the great king of Israel, who God promised would have a descendant to sit on His throne forever. And that descendant, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus has established an eternal kingdom. And He has provided that eternal kingdom because He died on the cross in order to bear the wrath of God for our sin against Him. He rose, proving He had accomplished it for all who will trust in Him as their Savior and turn to Him as Lord of their lives. And in fact, the next phrase there in verse 7 emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the only way a person can be saved and made right with God. He opens the door to God and no one will shut. He shuts and no one opens. Jesus is the only one who can do it. We are not accepted by God for being a good person or through some other religion or from God just giving us a free pass. It's only by Jesus and His sacrifice for us. And every person we know who does not belong to Christ is facing God's eternal judgment. And we need to remind ourselves of that on a daily basis. I think we can get so caught up in other things that we lose sight of that. But everyone you come across who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord is facing an eternal judgment. If any of this is true, that is true, and we cannot deny it. And so, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, believe on Him and follow Him and turn from your sins today while you have opportunity. Turn to Him. But let me point out one other thing at the end of verse 7 that brings us back to our main point here. When Jesus opens, no one can shut. And when He shuts, no one can open. This is speaking not only to the exclusivity of Christ, meaning He's the only way, but also to his sovereignty over our salvation. That he must choose to give grace and mercy to us if we are to believe on him and be saved. And to those he chooses to give mercy to, for those he chooses to give grace to, they will be saved. No doubt. It's guaranteed. And we are drawn by what theologians call irresistible grace. It is so powerful. It is so intentional by God that it is defined as irresistible. If he pours it out on us, we will be saved. And I point that out because I think there's the contrast in this passage between the challenges we face and the King we serve. Our challenges and weaknesses can discourage us. But what Jesus is showing us here is that Jesus, his grace overcomes our challenges. That if he has opened up the door for us to eternal life with him, no one or nothing can shut it. And none of the challenges of this life can change it. Nothing. So then coming back to verse 8, Jesus says, I know your works. And then he says, he has set before them an open door, which again, no one is able to shut. Then he acknowledges their weakness, that they have little power. But then he adds, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now the question is, why were they able to keep his word and not deny his name? How were they able to do that? These people of little power. It is because Jesus has opened a door for them that no one can shut. As we see with the Jews in verse 9, and of course the Roman government and those trade guilds we just talked about, they came against this church who had little power. You would think it would be too much, and they would break because they had so little power. But no, they kept his word and didn't deny his name because Jesus had poured out his grace on them as their Savior and King. He is strengthening them. And we are to trust Jesus to do the same for us, folks. You see, it would be so easy for the church in Philadelphia to say, you know, it was hard. It was so hard to keep Jesus' word and not deny his name when the government threatened us before. So I don't know if I can do it again. And Jesus' point here is to say, it wasn't you who did it the first time. It was me in you. I have opened a door to you that no one can shut. It is a door of unending grace. Constant, ever flowing to you. And therefore, you are to trust me again and again and again to keep doing this for you. And the way that is lived out is not by living according to your strengths, but according to God's word. By faith in Jesus, we do what he says, whether we are good at it or not. Whether we think we can handle it or not, confident or scared, and we trust him to show up big and glorify himself in whatever is to be accomplished. I don't witness to others because I'm good at it. I witness because I'm commanded to. I don't face the day-to-day responsibilities of my life because I'm fearless, but because I'm commanded to. And every time I trust Jesus to show up big in my life and glorify himself through my weaknesses, even as a church, as a small church of little power. We show up every Sunday not because we think we can somehow exceed other churches and what they can do, but instead because we are commanded to meet together regularly, and that when we do, Jesus will be here. He will show up and do great things among us, things we can't do, only He can do. We're just obeying Him and the basic things He's told us to do. Those ordinary means of grace we talked about last week. We just do those and trust Him to work extraordinary through those ordinary means to accomplish His good for us. We have little power, but He has much power. And He has opened a door to us that no one can shut. He has opened a door of grace that no one can hinder, not even our weaknesses. And when we do that, Jesus does show up. Look at verse 9. Again, there's the Jews attacking the church, lying about them. But then what does Jesus say? He says, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." That's beautiful, isn't it? They will come to know that I have loved you. Now, at first glance, this just seems like some form of vindication. Jesus is saying that one day He will make the Jews see how wrong they were and make them pay for it by bowing to the church for all that they put them through. And there is certainly an aspect of that in what we are to expect in the future, I think. God does say vengeance is His and He will repay. He is just, and in His judgment, He will hold everyone accountable. And as believers, we are to trust all the wrongs done to us in God's hands. Trust that He will take care of it. And that way, we're able to overcome bitterness and the things that can hold us down because we're trusting God. God's going to make it right. He will make it right in the end. However, that's not the point here in this passage. Again, the backdrop of this passage is Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Again, you cannot understand Revelations without the Old Testament, okay? It looks backwards probably more than it does looking forward. So verse 7 comes from Isaiah 22. And here in verse 9, we have Isaiah 45, which we read earlier in our service. And there Israel is promised that many of the Gentiles will bow down to them and acknowledge that God is with them and confess the God of Israel as their Savior. So Israel is looking at this and saying, you know, from Isaiah, that their enemies, their former enemies, are gonna actually turn to them, bow before them, and say, "You know what? You were right. Your God's the real God." And so he clearly loves you, and so we're going to put our trust in your God. That's the prophecy here, okay? So it's not about vindication. It's about salvation, salvation for the nations. But Jesus then flips the scenario on its head. He says here in Revelation 3:9 that instead of the Gentiles turning to the Jews in faith and repentance, it's going to be the Jews who he says aren't really Jews. Yeah, they're ethnic Jews, but they're not acting like Jews. They're not living like Jews. So he says these Jews are going to turn to the church, who are now the real true people of God in Christ, made up mostly of Gentiles, and they will confess that Jesus has loved the church and confess Him as their Savior. Wow. No one would have seen that coming, especially the church in Philadelphia. Jesus will use their witness of little power to do such a thing. And also notice how this happened. Jesus says in verse 9, "I will make them come and bow down." Again, we are weak with little power. We are facing great opposition. But no worries. Jesus has opened the door which no one is able to shut. Those he has opened the door to will come in despite the weakness of Christ's servants, because Jesus is working and causing these things to happen as he accomplishes his purposes through us. Then looking at verse 10, we come to remember that even though we are called to serve the Lord in a broken world that God has already begun to pour his wrath on, we are to again, in our weakness, trust him to show up big. We are not to consume ourselves with protecting ourselves from all the chaos around us. We are not to have a circle the wagons attitude. No, if I can borrow the analogy of a burning building, we are to be willing to go into the burning building and rescue all we can, trusting Jesus to take care of us. We are not to have a self-preservation attitude to this world. We are to live as if we understand why this world is in the shape it's in. It's not because of some grand conspiracy out there. It is because the wrath of God and judgment of God has already started. It's not at the very end, just the very end. It's going to be intense at the very end for sure. I mean, when the final judgment does come, it will be pure judgment. It won't be watered down at all. Right now we're facing a watered down judgment, but it's still a judgment to show what's coming. We're facing it now, but we are not to have this attitude It's one thing for the world to kind of get caught up in all the stuff that's going on in our world, but we the church do it. We the church get so caught up, and people do things, or you know, and we just like, all right, we act like we just can't believe it. We can't believe this person did this, or these folks over here did that. We live in a fallen world, full of sinful people, with God's wrath being poured out on this world. What do we expect? And so instead of seeing that stuff and being fearful and kind of trying to gather ourselves together and find out how we can all work together as Christians to protect ourselves and insulate ourselves from the world, Jesus is saying, go out into the world and trust me to take care of you. Because I have given you an open door, and it's going to be constant grace, grace, grace to you. And he will see us through. He will see us through. That is what we are to be living for, folks. That is what we are to be living for. We don't live for this world. We are not living for this world. We're living for the one that God will provide us. And that brings us to our third point. Once again, a promise. Really, all of these messages to the seven churches ends kind of the same way. They're altered for the needs of that particular church, but they all end with a call to hold fast, to conquer, so that they receive their eternal life with Christ. Again, the reality is that in all of this talk about Jesus, from Jesus, about his sovereign grace on us, both in saving us and working in our lives, for those who have received this grace, it will be proven by our perseverance in the faith. If we have received his grace, we will live it out. We can't claim Jesus if we don't live like Jesus. And so if we've received his grace, his saving grace, we'll live like him, we'll persevere. As Jesus had to face his own trials, and he was faithful to the end, we demonstrate we are in Christ by we follow him and go through the trials ourselves, trusting him and persevering through to the end. And so for this particular church, Jesus turns to the image of a temple because of the city's history. Philadelphia is unfortunately near a fault line, and so they had been rocked by earthquakes, destroying much of the city. The Roman government had generously given to the rebuilding of the city. And in gratitude, the city built a temple and renamed the city Neo Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar. So the picture is we have an unstable city rocked from earthquakes with a weak and unstable church. Okay? That's the picture here. And Jesus is saying that they will trust Him and hold fast to Him despite all the struggles. Instead of Caesar's name, they will bear the name of God. Secondly, they will bear the name of His new city, the eternal city of Jerusalem, not built by human hands, but coming down from heaven. And thirdly, they will bear the name of Jesus. And they will be built into the temple of God, not as weak and of little power, but as the strong pillars that support the temple. In other words, this is a promise that cannot be taken away. It is strong and it is sure for all who endure. Folks, we may be small and of little power, but we are not to live that way. We are to live as if we have been attached to a source of unlimited power. And we are to live not based on our limitations, but on Christ's expectations. And by His grace, we will. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this passage. We rejoice in the Church of Philadelphia, the example they are to us. We rejoice in the open door, Your grace given to us in Christ that can never be taken away, that assures our salvation, but also assures our sanctification and empowerment to live out our faith, to be that light, to be that witness for You in this world, a world full of trouble. But as Your word tells us, we do not have to fear, because You who are in us is greater than He who is in the world. We can trust in You always to provide everything we need. To cause us, Father, to take our eyes off our troubles, off our weaknesses, and put them on You and Your love and Your glory. Do the work in us, Father, that must be done. Do the work that must be done through us, Father. We pray that many would come to a saving knowledge of You through our lives. Bless us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.